This lesson tonight is not going to be fun, depending on your perspective. All right? Could be really fun if you see it from the right perspective. 2 Samuel 22:7. We got through six verses. We're going to roll tonight. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Now, we're not going to read anymore right now, but let me stop and say, if you limit this to David historically, you're going to miss the entire meaning of this song, which is repeated with a little bit of editing in Psalm 18. This is one of the greatest inspired accounts of the second coming, the second advent in the Bible. Now, we know that David is a type of Christ, and we know that David is speaking of his own victories here, historically speaking. But he is also, at the same time, describing the literal advent of Jesus Christ to this earth. And there are more references to the second advent than there are to the first advent. The references are throughout the entire Bible. And you will see in this song that David's nature will peek out occasionally. If you look down in verse number, we talked about this last week. Look down in verse 25. He talks about being upright, my righteousness, verse 26. The upright man, verse 27, the pure, and so forth. It looks like some of this could very well apply to David before he got involved with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. But notice verse 24, he said, I have kept myself from mine iniquity. Now, that's an important thing because we're going to look at this with at least a double application, David and Christ. It can't all apply to Christ because Jesus Christ didn't have any iniquity to keep himself from. Verse number 23, 24. At the same time, if you take it as David alone, these things are just not recorded historically in David's life. And so it's a double application. The same thing applies to Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. If you try to apply that to David, then you have to try to figure out where someone pierced his feet and cast lots for his vesture. It makes it difficult. It's overlapped in such a way that it's a layer. It's an echo. You can't just pin it down to one. And what happens is, the Bible says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So the Bible will get you coming or going. If you go to it and say, well, that's not absolutely, that doesn't apply to him, the Lord will make you look foolish. And if you try to pin it on one or the other, it's a double application. It's the word of God. It is quick and powerful. So keep those things in mind as we go. But I want to, before we jump into this, let me give you a very quick overview of the difference between the second coming and the rapture. Now, the second coming, we sometimes think of the rapture as the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible does not use the term rapture, and it doesn't use the term second coming either, but it gets very confusing. And here's how you can tell the difference. This is why I often use the term second advent, because second coming is sometimes connected with the rapture. The first coming of Jesus Christ is when he came to Bethlehem Ephrata. That was his first appearance physically on this earth as a human. When he returns in the rapture, he does not come down to the ground. The Bible tells us that we will meet the Lord in the air. He comes in the clouds, and we meet him in the air. And so that's not technically the second coming of Christ to the earth, although it is a second coming of Christ to the atmosphere where the church of God is called up. The second advent, or second coming, some call it, is technically when his feet come down on the Mount of Olives. So you've got to remember, first coming and then kind of a half coming to earth, that's the rapture, and then the second advent or coming to the earth. If you can remember those three things, let me give you some differences that you need to keep in mind. And you probably know these, but let me give them to you very quickly. Number one, the rapture. In the rapture, Christ returns alone. In the second advent, Christ returns with all of his saints and angels. In the rapture, it's for the church only. In the second advent, it is for redeemed Israel and the Gentiles. In the rapture, the believers meet the Lord in the air. in the second coming, the second advent, the believers return with the Lord to the earth. They're with him, and they come with him to the earth. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. The second advent occurs after that great and terrible day of the Lord, after the tribulation. The rapture is the removal of believers from the earth. It is a deliverance. Whereas in the second advent, it is actually, you will find there is the removal of unbelievers from the earth. The Lord destroys many, 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 many people with the spirit of, with the sword of his mouth. And it is an act of judgment as opposed to an act of deliverance. The rapture is secret and instant. The Bible says, who come as a thief in the night. Whereas the second advent is visible to everyone. The whole earth will know that he's coming. And if you remember Brother Knox preaching on that, the darkness that precedes the second advent. And there's no light from the sun or the moon or the stars. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ returns. And he is immediately as bright as a million suns. And that is the difference between the darkness and the light. The rapture of the church is imminent. It could happen at any time. Whereas the second advent is not imminent. We know that there will be many things that happen before Christ returns with his saints to the earth. The rapture is Christ returning to save his people from wrath. The advent, the second advent, is when Christ returns full of wrath. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The rapture is a message of hope. We call it the blessed hope. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The second advent is anything but hope. It is the opposite of that. It is judgment and it is woe over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so keep those two things separate in your mind, the rapture and the second advent. Now, let's talk about 2 Samuel 22. He is going to talk about the second advent, but I want you to write down six different features that you'll find over and over and over again, and they will help you to distinguish or to identify, rather, the second advent when you see it. Now, some of this will be a little bit slower, and we're going to turn to several references, but here's number one, darkness. Number two, earthquake. Number three, the Lord's breath or his voice. Now, you could probably combine many of these different ones, because we have here, and you could also attach fire to this, because it is a sword of fire that comes out of his mouth, all connected. So his breath, his voice, his fire. If you want to make those things separate, you can as well. But just a general category. Number four is a storm and whirlwind. A storm and whirlwind. Number five is brightness or lightning. These are features of the second advent. You'll find them throughout the entire Bible. Number six, deliverance. Now, there's many more, but in the passage that we're going to look at tonight, those are six elements. Number one, darkness. Number two, the earthquake. Number three, the Lord's breath or his voice or the fire. Number four, storm and whirlwind. Number five, brightness or lightning. And number six, deliverance. Now, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. And I hope you're handy with your Bible. If you don't know, don't worry. We're going to get to some small little books in the Bible that are tough to find. But we'll do our best to help you. Here we go, 2 Samuel 22:8. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. This is the earthquake. This is where the earth moves. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14. In the minor prophets, they're called minor prophets because they are small books, not because their message is small. Zechariah. So we're going to go to Matthew, if you can find Matthew, and go backwards to the left, Malachi and Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4. And notice, you can see in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. He's fighting and he's gathering nations, verse 2. He's fighting against these nations, verse 3. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Notice at the end of verse number 5, it says, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. All the saints are with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Remember, one of the things that we didn't put in there was clouds that would go with the storm and the whirlwind. All right, so we have here the earthquake. Look at Haggai. Go back to your left. Zechariah, right to your left, you're going to find the book of Haggai. Some say Haggai. Whatever you call it, just read it. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, it sure doesn't seem like a little while to us, but to him it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And so we have, first of all, an earthquake. Now, I hope that you held your place in 2 Samuel. We will continue to refer to that, and we'll go back and forth. And this is how you study the Bible. Now, some of you know this, you've been doing this for years. Some of you have not been doing this. You study the Bible by reading what the Scripture says about itself. We're told in 1 Corinthians to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And in the context of that passage, the spiritual things are words, the words of God. We compare the words of God with the words of God. A lot of people compare the words of God with the words of man. And the best idea that man has come up with. And there's a time and place for that. But the problem is, can you trust a man's word? Sometimes. Sure you can. You wouldn't have a house, you wouldn't have a job or a car if you couldn't trust man's word sometimes. But can you trust it all the time? No. And especially when it's dealing with the word of God, man sometimes has a way of being squirrely about the Bible, and he really wants things to be true about the Bible. And he was taught things when he was a kid about the Bible. And he has a way of maintaining these doctrines that are not found in the Bible. How do you know if they're in the Bible? You read the words. And if they're not in there, I don't care what you were taught. Nothing personal. Don't take it personally. But I can't trust you 100%. I can't trust myself 100%. So I got to have the Bible. That's why we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Now, we're back in 22:9. It says, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Notice, there's the fire. It's coming out of his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. So we have here God's breath. It's in his nostrils. You know, and notice, the next verse says that there's darkness. So it's almost here as if he's in heaven and he's getting fired up. He's getting ready. He's preparing. He's stoking the engine. Everything is dark. It's about to go. We know in Revelation 1:16, you can mark this in your notes, the Bible says that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So there's something about the mouth of God and the breath of God. Now, here's what people will say. People will say, well, the breath of God, that's something ethereal, that's something mystical, that's whatever. Well, I would remind you that the breath of God is what God uses to speak his words. The breath of God is connected with the words of God. You ever heard someone say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? And what they would say is that's God breathed. God breathed? Well, that is what inspiration is. Inspiration is the breath of God. It's very important what God said. What's the first thing that God did? He said, let there be light. That's the first thing that it shows that God did in the Bible. Let there be light. It's the words of God that created light out of thin air. That's why we emphasize the words of the Bible. Does it matter which Bible you read? I guess it depends on whether it matters what God said or not. Does it matter what God said? Okay, if it matters what God said, then it would matter what is said. You have to look at everybody likes this ethereal idea of a God who said something, and we all know there's a God. We don't know that there's a God, at least what he has said to us and what he has specifically done. We don't know that without the words of the Bible. So that's why we have to read the word of the Bible. Now, look at what he says in verse number 10. He bowed the heavens also and came down. and darkness was under his feet. There's darkness. We've seen earthquake. We've seen God's breath and voice. We've seen now darkness. Look in Exodus chapter 19. Hold your place there. Look at Exodus chapter 19. God told Moses that this day would literally occur. And this time, we read in Haggai chapter 2, that he would shake heaven and earth. He bowed the heavens and came down. Look at Exodus 19, verse 11. Exodus 19, right before he gives his word, right before he speaks his word and puts it down in stone, it says, "And be ready, 19:11, and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." Verse 18, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace." Did you see smoke in verse number 2? Chapter 22, verse 9, 2 Samuel. There is smoke in his nostrils. What is this smoke? This is God's presence coming down in power. The whole mount quaked greatly. Now we understand here that this is obviously not the day of the Lord, the second advent, but it is a type. It is a precursor to that event. So as you're going through the Bible, you will see this over and over and over again, a connecting word. So there's the quake, and there's the fire, and there's the Lord's presence. Here's the Lord coming down. Now that you could call that another feature of the second advent, God's physical presence. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel 22:11. It says, "And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind." This is God riding a cherub. Notice, this is God's presence. Now, we don't have the time. We won't take it tonight. Ezekiel chapter 1 is a great reference to look at that, where Ezekiel sees the glory of God depart from Israel. And he watches it physically move. And that's what's going to happen here. The storm and the whirlwind is accompanying him. Now, let's look at it. Did you still have Exodus? Probably not, but look at Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. Notice what it says in verse 13. "And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts." So here is the breath, so to speak, of God, but it's not called the breath of God. It is the power of God in the form of wind that is causing that. We remember that he did the same thing at the Red Sea and drove the Red Sea back. Do you remember that? On both sides? And that the Red Sea was held back by the breath of God. And what we find here is that it's not that, you know, walk out. Some people say that the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, I don't believe that the water vapor is personally, that it's literally the dust of God's feet. Now, I don't know how it is. It could possibly be. But I think that it is certainly a type of the dust of God's feet. And I think that in the future, there will be literal dust of God's feet when he comes down here. Why? He's a real God. And he's literally going to come to this earth. I mean, I feel kind of weird talking about such a gigantic being appearing on this earth and such a powerful one. I mean, I grew up, watching cartoons, and there's always a guy, for instance, He-Man, master of the universe. And what does he have? He has a giant sword that he raises up, and lightning hits it, and he's able to destroy all of his enemies. It's all through our culture, continually, over and over and over again. This idea of some great being from outside our time domain coming down to this earth with unusual power and destroying and wielding that power. So here we have the darkness, we have the clouds, and we have the wind that's coming in. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 22:12. Again, notice it's 2 Samuel 22:12, "And he made darkness pavilions round about him." What does that mean? Well, a pavilion is a tent. It's a some kind of a structure. Dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. Now, do you understand? When you read the Bible, this is Psalm 18. Let's say you're reading Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22 in this case. You know the reason why sometimes you don't get much out of your Bible? Is because everything's a metaphor. Everything is just a fairy tale. And what I really am interested in is, what's one little nugget that I can get to help me make it through the day? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't you realize that this is God's word? And yes, he wrote it to help you. But if this stuff is literally true, it's going to make my little struggles and my little problems that I'm always dealing with kind of puny in comparison. And then when you recognize that he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." A God like this, who creates weather patterns by his very presence, being constricted to just helping you not be depressed every day, it kind of seems backward, doesn't it? I'm not saying he doesn't want you to be, I'm not saying he wants you to be depressed, and I'm not saying he doesn't want to help you. I think that sometimes we put God in this little tiny box of a world that we live in, and we make him do everything that we do, and we make him think everything that we think, and then we wonder why we're not interested in him. He's a whole lot bigger, and his plan, I don't know about you, I've never made anything with weather. I've never been able to control anything. I can't even control my hair, let alone weather. This God is coming down making weather, and he is clothing himself with darkness. He's coming, but nobody can see him. It's complete darkness. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and remember, hold your place there. I'm not a big fan of holding, when people ask me to hold my place, I just, you know, I say, stop telling me what to do. But in this case, you might want to put something, maybe have someone hold your place. 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon, this is after the tribulation, this is right before the second advent, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. By the way, none of this is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But notice the darkness that's there. Now, we have spiritual darkness all around us, and that is just a little foretaste of the actual darkness, just like in the book of Exodus with the 10 plagues, the plague of darkness. 2 Samuel 22, watch what happens. So hold your place in Matthew. You can see these two places come together. So we've got darkness, pavilions round about him, dark waters, thick clouds of the skies. He's hiding himself. No one sees him. Verse 13, through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. And so now we go from darkness, Matthew 24:29, the powers of heaven are shaken. There's the earthquake. We have the stars and the moon and the sun are not giving light, and then shall appear the sign. That's the brightness. The brightness happens right at that point. Now, let's look at Habakkuk. Go to Matthew, go backwards, Zechariah, Haggai, Nahum, Micah, Obadiah, Amos. Keep going back. A tiny little book, right before Zephaniah, right after Nahum. Habakkuk, look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, and look at verse chapter 3, verse number 3. But look at verse 2 first, because he says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. And notice, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. And if you go down to verse 7, you see a reference to Joshua when he fought the Midianites. Man. It's just packed full. And this is why, again, it's so important to compare these references, because we begin to see, oh, that's what he was talking about in there. Now, let's go back to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, 14, we're making good progress. The Lord thundered from heaven, verse 14. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. There's God's breath, or his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. There is the lightning, the brightness. We looked at Matthew 24, 29. We didn't see verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There is the brightness of Christ's return. Notice that it says there is the arrows. Now, we didn't look, this passage, this reference is out of place. That's not where I want it. I know what I don't look at. Chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. Do you see there in chapter 22, verse 15, he talked about lightning and arrows? Look at Revelation chapter 11, last book of the Bible. Verse number 13, the same hour was there a great earthquake. Verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. He's wrapping all this stuff up, telling us what's going to happen. Back to chapter 22, 2 Samuel. Look at verse 16. 2 Samuel 22, 16. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered, at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now, we could talk about the sea and so forth, the foundations of the world, but I want you to see God's breath. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that the son of perdition, the Antichrist, it says, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Many waters. I'm going to remind you here that as we're going through all of this, God is not coming down to destroy everyone. How do I know that? Because somebody in verse 17 is getting delivered. God is not, sometimes we say, well, you know, God is mad. He's ready to, yeah, he has reason to be mad, number one. He is justly upset at this world. But you know what? God could have killed everybody a long time ago. Why didn't he? Because God is long-suffering. Even in the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy, and he's delivering the people of Israel here. David said, God delivered me over and over and over again from the type of the Antichrist, Saul. And he's going to deliver the people of Israel. Now, the waters, they have to do with the great deeps of Genesis. We won't take the time tonight to look at them, but interestingly enough, it's called Habakkuk 3:15 calls them the heap of great waters. And it says, this is a great reference if you want to look at it, Habakkuk 3:15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. The Bible tells us in Psalm 148 that there is waters above the heavens. Now, I don't see them. I can't see them. But they're up there. This is what God's word says. But what the Lord does is he rescues people from those waters, and he keeps them. He is here, this great flood that's coming, the flood of his destruction against Israel, he is drawing some people out. And the nation of Israel is going to be hidden away during this time. Those that are pure, those that are seeking God, he is going to put them, and Isaiah talks about this, enter thou, he said, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself. So the Lord is rescuing them from this. Look at chapter 22, verse 18. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. The people that are attacking Israel are too strong for Israel. The Bible tells us that all nations are going to come against Israel. Now, I don't care how strong a nation is. If everybody else on the planet comes together, you're in a world of hurt. if everybody decides we're going to attack you. Now, I might consider myself to be young and virile and powerful. I certainly don't feel as powerful as I used to feel. But I know this, I don't care how weak you are. If all of you decided to beat me up, there's not a thing I can do about it. I'm not strong enough. If you got mad, that's why mobs destroy people, even unintentionally. But when they're intentionally trying to kill someone, there's not one thing one of us could do against all of us. And that's the way it's going to be. All the nations of the world against Israel. But God is interested in preserving them. Why would he preserve them? Well, he loves them. Why would he save you? Certainly not any good that you've done. He loves you. He intends to save you. He wants to save you. And here he is delivering them from the strong enemy. And verse 19, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And you'll notice that there's a double application and a triple application. David, Jesus Christ, and the children of Israel in the tribulation. All three of those as you're going through. So when you're reading your Bible, you can ask yourself, okay, is this referring just to the person that the author is writing about? Is this just referring to David? He's writing about himself? Well, no. I mean, all you have to do is look at that and you can see all these things did not occur in the life of David. Well, it's a metaphor. You got to be real careful with starting assigning things as a metaphor. Pretty soon, Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of that starts to become metaphorical. And all of it is just simply, it is the story of mankind yearning to be free. No, it's your story of you yearning to be smarter than everybody else. You got to be careful with that. We got to take the Bible literally as far as we possibly can. There are metaphors in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the door. He wasn't made out of wood. He didn't swing on two hinges. And yet he is a metaphorical door, but where it makes obvious sense that it's a metaphor, that's what we would chalk it up to. But even in that, I'm not smarter than God, and God has shown me a few things where I'm like, yep, I know what that is. And the Lord says, let me show you something here. But there are things that are metaphors, but in Scripture, it's very obvious. God's talking about a place. He's talking about a name of a place, name of people, and very definite things that he repeats over and over and over again in Scripture. Now, look at verse number, and by the way, verse 20, he delighted in me. There's someone else who was delighted in by God, and that's my servant. Behold, my servant, Isaiah 42, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. This is speaking about David in his wilderness wanderings, but not all of his life, and not even in all of his wilderness wanderings. There were times when even in his wilderness wanderings he had lapses of faith, like when he went down to Achish of Gath. There were times when he did that. Now, I think that he maintained his righteousness before God to the best of his ability, even without a priest. And then he had a priest that came down to him, and I think his lot increased a little bit, or his ability to communicate with God when Abiathar came down. He was still maintaining the law, but that was before he became the king. So these cannot apply to all of David's life, because we can certainly find iniquity, we can find a lack of purity, we can find uncleanness, we can find a lack of mercy in David's life when he gets to Uriah and Bathsheba. So it doesn't apply just simply to David, it also applies to Christ. You can certainly apply this notice. He says, I have kept, verse 22, the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. That sure sounds like Jesus Christ. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. That's where you run into trouble, completely referring to Christ. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save. So we see that it's not simply referring to David, not simply to Christ. He's also referring to a group of people who are afflicted that he is intending to save. Given the context of the brightness, the darkness, the earthquake, the breath of God, all of that, these are the children of Israel in the time of tribulation that are being afflicted that God is going to save. So what are you talking about? I'm talking about God has a plan for this earth, and he's going to implement that plan. The plan is not just for us. It includes a group of people called the Jews, and he is going to continue to work with them. That's more real than the 2024 elections. That's more sure than the power grid in America. That's more important and more influential than Netflix. This thing is going to happen. And we got to remember that. If you ever need a reset, just think about God actually coming back to the earth and implementing his justice on this earth. That's exactly what he said he's going to do. But notice again, there's a direct reference here to the Jews in the tribulation. And if you look at verse 29, "Thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness." There is going to be a time when the Jews are sitting in darkness, hiding from the fishers that are going to hunt for them, the fishers and the hunters that are going to go and chase them. And they're going to be hiding in the darkness. And remember, we talked about Exodus, how there was a plague of darkness. And the Bible tells us that the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. There was darkness throughout the entire land of Egypt, but inside the house, the Jews had that lamp. And it's a type, of course, of the tribulation when the Jews will be hiding from the Antichrist because he wants to kill all of them. And you know, you see these signs on 475, missing person, right, and gives the description. Those things can easily be sent. How many get Amber Alerts on your phone? Yep. One of these days, that's what's going to be on the phone or on the screens, on the highway, whatever, for Jews. They're going to be looking for them everywhere and try to track them down. And the Jews are going to be hiding in darkness, but God is going to give them a lamp. You know, they're just a lamp, just a little candle, David says, "And the Lord will light my candle," in Psalm 18. And so it reminds us that that the Lord is still intending to preserve some people. Look at verse number 30. He says, "For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall." Now this is David speaking himself of being in battle. "I have run through a troop, and I have leaped over a wall." He's a mighty warrior. But this is also speaking of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at Joel. Look at the book of Joel. If you need to, go to Matthew and go backwards, if it helps you. Going right before, keep going. Right before Amos, and right after Hosea. Look at Joel. Let's read chapter 2, verse number 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." When is this? "For the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord cometh." That is connected with the second advent. The day of the Lord includes the second advent. It is actually longer than just the advent, but we know where it is. It's after the tribulation. "For it is nigh at hand." What does it look like? "A day of darkness and of gloominess, and of a day of clouds and of thick darkness." I think he's kind of telling us it's going to be dark. "As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them." Who is this? This is Jesus Christ and his armies. "And behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses." Revelation 19, Jesus Christ returns on a white horse, and the armies which follow him are clothed in white linen. "And as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble." Right? Something along those lines. "And as a strong people set in battle array, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness." They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. Imagine an army that's not fighting with itself. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They are immortal. They cannot be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. There's the earthquake. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the sun, stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice. There's God's breath before his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? This is what's coming. And David foresees this and writes about it. I want you to go to one more passage and we'll close tonight in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me give you some takeaway lessons that come to mind as we look at this passage. Number one, God sometimes destroys before he rebuilds. God is not afraid of destruction. Well, I thought God would build me up. Sometimes God destroys. Secondly, God is in the darkness too. He's not just the brightness. Sometimes he uses darkness. I don't know what darkness you're in, or if you're in darkness. I know I've been in some darkness. Well, where's God? The Bible tells us in Psalms, God dwelleth in thick darkness. There is a time when God will actually clothe himself with darkness to conceal himself from you and I. Number three, God told us his plan ahead of time so we can prepare for it. You ever been in trouble with your spouse because you didn't communicate the plan? Am I the only one? You've got to communicate the plan ahead of time. Why? Because people need to be prepared. God is a good leader. He's told us what he's going to do over and over and over again. And by the way, you don't want to be here when this stuff happens. I surely don't. But fourthly, his ultimate plan is to deliver his people. And he wants us to deliver as many people as possible right now. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack. Verse number 9, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Can I have a little more time? Can I petition the court one more time? Put him to death. Well, if it was your son, you sure would be glad if you could petition the court one more time. The Lord is not slack. He's not unjust. He is long-suffering. What is he going to do? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is the end of the day of the Lord. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The road that you drove on today is going to melt with fervent heat. The car that you own is going to dissolve. The house that you and I are comfortable in is going to disappear. It's simply not going to be there. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, bring glory to God. Why? We know that this world is going to dissolve. It's not just a metaphorical thing. One of these days, we're going to be dead and gone. I put my hand on my uncle's arm last night at the funeral home, and it felt like a real person, but he was gone. What do you do with a dead body? What use is it? A lot of people burn it nowadays. People put it in the ground. You know what? The Lord's going to change his vile body to be made like his glorious body, but the question remains, what do you do with a dead body? Can I tell you what you do with a dead body on this earth? Nothing. Nobody wants a dead body around. Why? It's worthless. You realize that that coffin is where all of us are headed if the Lord doesn't return. And we know that. We know that. We pretend that it's not happening. We laugh and joke and we ignore it and we push it off in our minds, but it is a reality. It's just a matter of time, right? Well, we shouldn't talk that way. Why not? That actually should be one of the main things that we talk about, that we're not going to live forever. God's got a plan that he is going to enact. Unless he returns and takes us in that rapture where he meets us in the clouds, we're going to go the way of all flesh, and his plan just keeps rolling. And seeing then that you know these things, what manner of persons? Hey, if you're going to do something for God, do it. Stop telling yourself and stop telling other people that you're going to do it. Stop complaining about what other people are not doing for God. Get up and do it. You don't have all the time in the world. Well, I'm scared. Well, I'm afraid. Well, I'm old. Well, I don't have the strength. Well, hey, listen, you can make excuses, right? You know what the best excuse for you not doing something? You're dead. That's the best, and that's the one everybody believes. But you know the excuse that you make for not doing something for God? Other people had that excuse too, but they didn't use it. They just didn't use it. They said, I'm going to do something for God. Well, my kids aren't serving God. Well, I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. I don't have a good job. My health is horrible. There's so many excuses. But guys, if you believe what the Word of God says, and you believe that he's coming again, and you believe that he's going to melt this world down, can I remind you that there's going to be a time in there somewhere where you're going to go, by and by when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. God was so kind and good to me to give me that awareness of what's coming. Maybe I should just go ahead and jump in. God's not trying to destroy you and ruin you. Yes, sometimes God allows difficult things in our life and darkness and questions. And sometimes it seems like it's just an earthquake. Our lives are turned upside down. What's going on? God hath his way in the storm. He can use all of that. And sometimes he actually implements that for his own purpose. So I want to encourage you, as you look at the rest of your life, have you looked at your death counter recently? How long do you actually have to live on this earth? What should I be doing? I'll tell you what you should be doing. You should be doing something that's connected with people getting saved, baptized, and discipled. That's what we're left here to do, to multiply sons of God. We're here to get somebody into the family of God, to get them baptized, and then disciple them to the point where they can actually go out and reach somebody else for Christ. That's what our job is. You say, well, I don't know how to do it. The very first way that you figure out how to do what God wants you to do, you got to figure it out. Here's how you do it. You get on your knees and you say, God, I don't know what you want me to do. Will you help me? I'll give you a hint. It's going to have something to do with the Bible. It's going to have something to do with getting souls saved. And you're probably going to hear about it in church. God's going to help you understand through preaching what he wants you to do. That's what he's designed. And I want to encourage you. I know many of you are there. You're already out there. You're doing what you can. You're trying. Keep that tender heart before God. But if you're one of God's frozen chosen and you're stuck like, you know, a stump, cry out to God and say, God, make this stuff real to me. I know it's real. Help thou mine unbelief. God, help me to do something for you. Maybe I need to make a pie and give it to a brother in Christ and say, you know what? Let's be better Christians. Maybe I need to get together with somebody for coffee and say, I just want to encourage you in the Lord. Maybe I need to go next door and talk to that neighbor and say, hey, do you mind if I tell you something that's really, really important to me? Maybe you need to go to your daughter or your son or your family member and say, you know what? I've been playing around and I want to get right with God, and I need to get right with you. Maybe you need to go to somebody in this church and connect with them. You say, maybe you need to stop meddling. Well, I probably do. But I can tell you this. If this stuff is true, when we get there, we're going to say, how stupid was I for messing around and pretending and throwing my little fits and living in my little dream world? God told me ahead of time what he was going to do. And I want to encourage you to do it. I'm here to help you in any way I can. And there's people all around you that will pray with you. And we're glad that that we can be in the church together. It's a blessing. It's heavy stuff tonight, but I believe God can use it to encourage you and inspire you. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your promise ahead of time. Thank you that you, in your wrath, remember mercy. Thank you for these folks and their desire to serve you. Lord, you've been using this church for, since when I was just a baby, using it and growing it and guiding it. And thank you for the example and the pace setting of our pastor, Pastor Sowell. And Lord, help us to take that torch. Help us to run forward into the future with it, looking for and hasting unto the coming of that great day. I pray you'd help us to rescue some folks from the fire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.